The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
What a great song to lead us into. A little book called 2 Timothy where Paul talks about being unashamed. Unashamed of Jesus, unashamed of the gospel, and unashamed of God's people. You know, we started this series last week, and I figured out this week when we're going to end it. We're going to end it on March the 3rd with only one break in the middle. February the 3rd, you'll have a visiting speaker here. I've got to be somewhere else speaking to Fellowship Baptist pastors from around Alberta, so that's where I'll be that week. But I do want to tell you about March 10th, which is the week after this series ends. I'm going to tell you about it now so that you can circle it on your calendar, and if you're going to go on a cruise or to Mexico or Hawaii, kind of plan around March 10th because, and I mean this, we have a world-class speaker coming here March 10th. World-class. I never thought we'd be able to get somebody like this. We have Dr. Joseph D'Souza, who is from India, coming here on March the 10th. Now, let me tell you about him. He's a bishop in India. He oversees 3,000 churches, 3,000 churches. And he is the country lead for Operation Mobilization. He speaks all around the world. And he's at Prairie Bible College that weekend. And Mark, the president of the college, Maxwell, called me and said, would you like to have Dr. Joseph D'Souza? And I just said, yes. We'll figure out the date. But he said, we'll give him to you March 10th. So you don't want to miss him. It'll be a life-changing experience, and he'll be able to give us a great picture of what God is doing on the other side of the world. So just a heads up, that's coming down the track on March 10th. Now, we started looking at 2 Timothy last week. We looked at the first paragraph, and what we recognized as we got into this little book is that God had something in mind for Timothy. God didn't create him and save him for nothing. He created him for something. God didn't create you and send Jesus to die for you for nothing. He brought you into his family for something. And in order for Timothy to be able to realize everything that God had for him, Paul starts in the beginning of the book, this first paragraph in 2 Timothy chapter 1, by just reminding Timothy of three things. He reminded Timothy of his godly heritage. Timothy, you have a godly heritage. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. The faith first lived in your grandmother and then your mother, and then it was passed on to you, Timothy. Timothy, you're the product of a godly heritage, so don't waste what was sown into you. And by the way, if you're trying to raise kids, you don't have to have a perfect home, whatever that means, to raise godly kids. Timothy was the result of a single parent home. His dad wasn't there. His mother was. But the faith was passed on to Timothy through his grandmother and through his mother. Timothy, don't waste that. And then he says to Timothy, and Timothy, remember the spiritual markers in your life. The spiritual markers, those times when God came close. He says to Timothy, for example, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There was a time when people got together and they laid hands on Timothy and they prayed for him, and God at that time gave him a gift. God came close. And Paul said, Timothy, God called you for something. He gifted you for it. Remember those times when God comes close and make sure that you don't waste them. Don't waste them. You know, you have spiritual markers in your life, times, and you know God has come close and he's spoken into your life. Well, remember that. Fan it into flame. Live into it. That's what he's saying. Then he says, Timothy, in verse 7, he says, remember the Spirit of God who is in you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. And the NIV lets us down slightly in verse 7 because it doesn't capitalize spirit. They should have. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Power and love are always associated in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit. Timothy, he's given you the Spirit. I know you're weak. I know you're timid. I know you're fearful, but God has put his powerful Holy Spirit in you, and you can do what God has called you to do, trusting him. So, you see, he's reminding Timothy of this because he's going to have to remember all these things and bring them all forward to be who God wants him to be. Now, the second paragraph, another thing that Paul wants to address with Timothy. Let me read it to you, starting in verse 8. Timothy, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegulus and Hermogenes, I think. I didn't call them Bill and Bob, but anyway. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. I mean, even a surface reading of the text, then you know what the issue is. Paul knows that Timothy is timid by temperament, naturally fearful. And so the tendency for Timothy was to be ashamed of the gospel, and actually ashamed of the name Jesus. And Paul's writing to tell him, don't be ashamed. I mean, he mentions it four times in that paragraph, verse 8 twice. Don't be ashamed to testify of our Lord, or ashamed of me. Down in verse 12, I'm not ashamed, Paul says. And then in verse 16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. So Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me either. And don't be ashamed of the name Jesus. That's what he's writing to Timothy about here. That's a temptation that's common and strong, to be ashamed of the gospel and to be ashamed to name Jesus. We all know it, don't we? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You wouldn't write that if you hadn't struggled with that. And remember the warning in Mark 8 that Jesus gave anybody that wanted to follow him? He said, so do not be ashamed of me, he said, and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, because anybody who's ashamed of me in this generation, I'll be ashamed of that person when I come back in my glory with the Father. So we're warned in different places in the New Testament about this danger of being ashamed to name Jesus. It's actually easier out there to say God than it is to say Jesus. Did you know that? It's easier. And it's a tendency that's very common and strong to be ashamed. We all know it. I know it. I shared with you a long time ago. I took my grandkids one time to McDonald's, and I know where it was, the McDonald's on the gasoline alley, east side. And we got our breakfast, and I turned around, and there's only one seat right there. Real tight packed in. That seat was full of people. That seat had three burly policemen. And I immediately thought, how are we going to pray? Why did I think that? There was something in me that said, I don't want people to think I'm weird. So I'm walking up to the table trying to figure out how to pray. And I said to the kids, look, this is mine. This is on me. Let me pray. I'll do it. You guys don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of it. Granddad, we always sing when we pray. Seriously. At that moment, you want to take the food back. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or maybe it's just me. And if it's just me, you should fire me. But I think it's common and strong that we have this tendency to be ashamed of the gospel. If you read this little book, and I hope you do, you'll get some tremendous insights into why Timothy might have the tendency to be ashamed. One would be this. The Messiah that he followed suffered the most shameful kind of death you could ever die in the Roman world. He died on a cross, and that was shameful. Paul, in his great hymn of praise to Jesus in Philippians 2, says that he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, became taking on a human form, and a servant, and he became obedient, Paul says, to death. And then he adds, even to death on a cross. Imagine that, the most shameful kind of death. So Timothy would have been tempted to be ashamed just because of that. But then he's a junior colleague of Paul who's now in chains for talking about Jesus. And so he would be ashamed maybe for that reason. And then the other thing in the book that's interesting, by the time you get to the end, Paul says, well, by the way, Timothy, those people that opposed me because I spoke about Jesus, they're going to oppose you when you speak about Jesus. So you can see that, you know, Timothy would have all these reasons why he might want to draw back, and you have yours and I would have mine. But Paul's purpose in writing this paragraph is to encourage him not to be ashamed of the gospel, which is the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. Now, how does he encourage him? It's interesting what he does. In verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. That's the gospel. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Good deposit means, good means treasure. It means precious. There's been a precious treasure given to you, Timothy, the gospel. Do you know who Tim Tebow is? Some of you will and some of you won't. Tim Tebow, he was an athlete that went through the University of Florida playing football, and in 2007, he was the Heisman Trophy winner. 2010, he was drafted into the NFL in the first round by the Denver Broncos. He lasted maybe 2 years and then was traded to the Jets and lasted not even a whole season, I don't think, there, and did a couple preseasons with the Patriots and with the Eagles. But the thing about Tim Tebow that's so outstanding, and right now, actually, he's in baseball. He's an outfielder with the New York Mets in the organization somewhere. The thing about Tebow that's so outstanding is he's an outspoken, unashamed Christian. He's not afraid to name Jesus anywhere and everywhere. Everybody that knows Tim Tebow knows he's a follower of Jesus. I love that about him. But you know what happened to him this week? He got engaged. I'm not the only one that reads the news. He got engaged. So on his account, he posts a picture. He's on the family farm in Jacksonville, Florida, and he's down on his knees, and he's proposing to this model. Why do good-looking people only marry good-looking people? I've never figured that out. Anyway, he's proposing to this model, and the picture is him placing a diamond ring on her finger. It's okay. But later on this week, I read on CNN that they had figured out how much that diamond ring is worth. Do you know how much that diamond's worth? Between $500,000 and $850,000. That's amazing that he took that and he put it into a ring and he put it on her finger. She will never see herself the same again. Do you know that? She will say, I'm valued, I'm important. I don't think she'd be ashamed of that. Now, Paul's doing something like that. He's saying that God came to us and said, give me your hands. And we held out our hands. And he put in our hands and trusted to us this precious, priceless treasure called the gospel. Then said, now wear it, live it, speak it. Never ever be ashamed of it. Never see yourself the same way again. So I think as I read these verses that that's what's happening. But I think probably what's also happening is Timothy is kind of blindsided with this. He's never really thought through just how priceless the gospel is. And so what Paul does in these verses is this. He teaches Timothy the gospel. You say, well, I thought he was a Christian. Yes, he is a Christian, but he needed to be taught the gospel. We need to be taught the gospel. Did you know that? Timothy, you need to be taught the gospel. So Paul teaches him the gospel. And then what he does is he explains after that Timothy's responsibilities as regards the gospel. And I think it would be good for us to listen in, to read somebody else's mail at this point, and let Paul teach us the gospel. Let him explain to us our responsibility as far as the gospel goes so that we can walk around in Red Deer, Central Alberta, and not be ashamed of it, okay? So look at where he starts with Timothy. When he talks about the gospel, salvation, He says, Timothy, it actually started a long way back, a long way back. Let me read it to you again. Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy life. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Timothy, you were saved and you were called. Called there means he was called by name. Do you know this? That the high king of heaven, the king of the universe, the one that sits on the throne, he called you by your name. That's awesome. It's not just a general call. It's a call by name. Timothy, he called your name. If I asked you this question, when did God call your name? You'd probably say, well, I remember the time when I heard the good news and something, it felt like God was talking to me, calling me. So I said, yes, I remember the day. Or I don't remember the day, but I know I'm trusting him. I was sitting in church, or I was reading my Bible, or I heard the good news, or I was in Alpha, but somehow I remember when God called my name and I responded. And if that was your answer, you'd be partly right, but not completely. Because what Paul is saying to Timothy here is when God called your name, it was actually before the beginning of time. Isn't that amazing? This is mind-boggling stuff. That before the creation of the world, before the beginning of time, God knew you and he called you personally by name. It's like God made a decision. He wanted you in his family. And it wasn't something that just happened when you responded in time. It happened a long, long time before ever the creation of the world. You ever thought you were junk or nobody? That's wrong. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, God didn't start loving you there. He didn't start loving you there. For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him. It wasn't because Jesus died that God was talked into loving you. He died because God sent him, because God loved you. Grace precedes everything, everything. And when you were born and created, the Son of God, he sang over you. In fact, I believe he sang over you in your mother's womb. He set his heart on you, though, long before time ever began. It's amazing stuff that Paul's going deep here. Now, if you're aware of this stuff, you'll know that what he's dealing with here is a doctrine, a teaching that's called the doctrine of election. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says this, "For God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Before the creation of the world, he chose you. Isn't that amazing? It's hard to get your head around. We're asked not to try and understand it so much as to accept it and believe it and live into it. You were chosen, called by name before the creation of the world. And I know with this idea, people get into lots of debates of things like, well, if he chose me, does that mean he didn't choose others? And if he didn't choose others, did he choose others to go to hell and me to go to heaven? And you know, it's a circular thing. I need to say a couple things about that. One is this, that if you're talking to anybody that has all the answers, talk to somebody else. Because there's mystery. And there's some things in Scripture where you just have to stop in awe and go, you know, one wonders, one wonders. That's a good approach to take to some of the things in the book of Revelation too, actually, but that's another subject for another day. However, having said that, there are some things in the Scriptures that are important to try and understand as best we can. So let me make a couple of comments about it. There was a great German theologian at the turn of the century, really part of the 20th century, Karl Barth. And I love what he said about this. Karl Barth, he always translated in the New Testament the word purpose as decision. So in other words, when he came to 2 Timothy, and he said in verse 9 that God has called us not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Barth translated, because of his own decision and grace. So this idea of election, choosing, is that God made a decision before the beginning of time. But Barth's point is the decision was about Jesus. The decision God made was about Jesus. The Father, Son, Spirit made a decision, and the Father made the decision, affirmed it, that Jesus would be the one that would be the Savior. Jesus would be the Redeemer. Jesus would be the one that would bring salvation. If anybody wanted access to the Father, it would come through Jesus. That decision was made before the beginning of time. So when Jesus comes along in real time, our time, historical time, and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me, he's just echoing the decision that was made before the creation of the world, which the decision was about Jesus. Well, people say, yeah, but I don't understand. It says in Ephesians and here that God chose us. I thought we chose him. I thought that I said yes to him. Didn't the Bible say somewhere, and doesn't it say in Joshua, choose you this day whom you're going to serve? So what's this bit about God choosing us? Which one is right? The answer is yes. They're both right. There's tensions. We call them tensions in the Bible. Truths that appear to be contradictory, and we can't put them together and reconcile them, so we honor both. We just honor both. I'm going to try and give you an illustration of it. It might not work, and if it doesn't, well, give me another shot next week. But the most beautiful building in the world is the Parthenon in Athens, the most beautiful building in the world. It was built, I think, around 447 B.C. And I remember being with some people from this church, and we climbed up the hill, up to the Parthenon. We walked all through there. We had a guide with us explaining it to us. And by the way, just hang on. This is total aside. If you want to see it, Pastor Sean is taking a tour this October. Did you know that? He's taking a tour to Greece and a lot of places, and you could sign up. And if you go with him, he's co-leading it, you will climb up that hill, and you'll climb around the Parthenon. You will walk up the old rock stairs that Paul walked up on Mars Hill. You'll go up to Corinth and see the ruins of the Bema Seat that Paul writes about in Corinth. You'll go to Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the greatest archaeological sites in the world today. They've excavated the main street of that great city and a lot of the buildings and the great stadium. You know, the stadium in Ephesus, it is almost like it was then. It seats 27,000 people and they still have concerts in it today. Amazing. So, Pastor Sean, October, sign up. It'll be worth your while. Where was I? Parthenon. Yeah, the engineer that wanted to build this thing, he knew that Greek temples were ugly. They're just ugly. He went to Corinth and looked around and other places. You can do your homework on it. And he realized they were all ugly because the pillars were straight up, just like an arrow. Then they put the capital on top of the pillar, and it made it look like all of the temples are bulging. So when you go with Pastor Sean up to Corinth and you look at some of the temples there, they're bulging. They just look ugly. Pillar. So the engineer that designed the Parthenon, had it built, decided this isn't going to be ugly. It's not going to look like it bulges. So the secret to the Parthenon is every one of those pillars, it actually tilts in just a little bit, just tilts in. You can't see that with your eye. You would never know that unless you're told. But they actually tilt in just a little bit. And so when the capitals are put on the top and the tops put on it, it looks perfect. But it actually tilts in a little bit. Now, if you were to go 120 kilometers, if you were to extend those pillars 120 kilometers out into space, they would all come together. They would all merge together. In the Bible, you have these truths, these pillars of truth, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. And they're all rooted, laid on the foundation of God's love and faithfulness. And we can't see how they come together. But further out and further in, as Lewis would say, further out and further in, one day in eternity, we'll see how they all come together, even though we can't see it now. In the meantime, we leave it in God's hands. Lewis also said, you might as well leave it in God's hands because it's there anyways. So you leave it in God's hands. But why would Paul need to teach Timothy again that his salvation started way back, not just at the cross, but way back before the world was ever created? I think for two reasons, a very practical reason, and it's this teaching about election is very practical. But one reason is this, it just calls out of us gratitude and worship, humble gratitude and worship, because when we realize that our name was called and that salvation was determined before the creation of the world, I recognize I had nothing to do with it. There was nothing in me that caused God to choose me. It was before I was born. The reason I'm a believer and have a place at the table is somewhere in the heart of God, but it's got nothing to do with me. All I can do is say thank you. All I can do is worship. All I can do is humbly say it's about him. It's not about me. Now, the second outcome of this teaching Paul's giving Timothy and us is that then it must mean that I don't need to be afraid. It must mean that I can rest in God and in his great salvation, because I've learned that God begins something and he always finishes it. He begins it and he finishes it. So I don't need to panic. I don't need to be afraid. That's why in that great chapter where Paul expands these thoughts in Romans chapter 8, he says, what could ever separate us from the love of God? Think about, could anything ever separate us from the love of God? I mean, he set his heart on us before the world began. Do you think he's going to lose us now, Paul says? I'm convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all God's creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a little earlier, he said this. Listen to this. Listen how in one verse, Paul gives you the whole sweep of salvation in one verse. Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew. Foreknew means before time he knew you. Before time he knew you. He knew you. Those God foreknew, he predestined. He set apart. He marked out. He made a decision about to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And those he predestined, he called. That's historical time. God knew you, made a decision. And then in our life, he called us. And those he called, what did he do with those people? He justified. And those he justified, he glorified. You see, it's all there. From the very beginning, he foreknew us. At the end, he'll glorify us. That's no wonder in Hebrews chapter 2, Priscilla, who probably wrote that book, in my opinion, says, this is a great salvation. This is a great, great salvation. And did you notice that in Romans 8, all of those things are in the past tense. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and then strangely glorified, all past tense. Why would you say glorified? Why wouldn't you say will glorify? Well, because when God starts something, he finishes it. And so if he's called you and he's justified you, it's as good as done that you're glorified. So Paul writes it that way. Not so that we'll put our feet back and say that doesn't matter how we live, but so with great awe and wonder and worship, we'll live full out for Jesus Christ with no fear. That's where he's going with that. So it's 12 o'clock. It's really hard to get through some of this stuff. It's so good. So let me tell you the next thing he says to Timothy about this great salvation. He says, Timothy, what God planned before the creation of the world, he made happen in historical time. That's verse 10. It now has been revealed. We know he thought about it, but then he revealed it with the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What did Jesus do when he came? Paul says he destroyed death. Destroyed death. Now, it can't mean eliminated it, because we have a funeral here on Wednesday, and we had one last week, and we have one most weeks, and our own experience tells us it can't mean he eliminated it. So what does it mean when it says Jesus destroyed death? It means he made it ineffective and powerless. That's what it means. He took the sting out of it. It's not what it once was. It's no longer the final word. It's powerless and ineffective. That's what Jesus did. I was thinking of someone I know who lost their wife. Three kids, and they're driving from the church to the graveside. He's trying to explain to his kids what happened, and they have a lot of questions. And as he's trying to explain, a big truck goes by the car they're in, and the shadow goes right over the car. And immediately he had it. He said, were any of you hit by the shadow? Hurt by the shadow, rather? They said, no. He said, you know what? Jesus got hit by the truck, and we only get hit by the shadow. Psalm 23, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear any evil because you're with me. you're with me. Death for the believer is that the sting taken out of it, so it's simply a shadow. That's what I mean. One day he'll eliminate it. Right now he's rendered it powerless and ineffective through his death on the cross, and one day it'll be fully eliminated. And the other thing he's done, Paul said, is he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. Immortality is the word that defines life there. Immortality means the life of the ages, eternal life that never ends, that lasts forever. So he's brought eternal life. That's what happened at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have the life of the ages. Life that never ends, eternal life. That's what Jesus brought. So Timothy, understand that you're into something really, really big. Started before the creation of the world, before the beginning of time. It was brought into effect when Jesus died on the cross. So why did he do this, Timothy? Well, that's verse 8. Timothy, God has... No, I'm sorry, it's verse 9. He saved us and called us to a holy life. He didn't just save us to forgive us. He saved us to make us holy. That's what he did. You know, a lot of people think it's just about forgiveness of sins. It's not. It's about transformation. Holy means that we become like Jesus. That's why he saved us, so that we would become like his son, Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. You can look at it sometime. It's in a little book near the end of the Old Testament called Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, you have this high priest named Joshua, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is, it's Jesus. This is short, it's Jesus. And he's dressed in filthy garments. Filthy garments. So he's really messed up, really bad. A lot of sin. Imagine standing in all our filth in the presence of Jesus. So Satan leaps in at that point and accuses them and says, take him out. Like, how can somebody like that, how can you be drawn to somebody like Joshua the high priest? And Jesus immediately says, take off his filthy garments. And while Joshua is standing there, the angel of the Lord takes off his filthy garments. Then the word goes out to an angel, now put rich garments on him. And they put beautiful, rich garments on Zechariah, the high priest. That's a beautiful picture of salvation. You come to Jesus in your wretchedness and in our misery and shame. And we trust him, and God takes all that filth off us. You never see it again. Then he takes the beautiful, beautiful rightness of Jesus, and he dresses us in that. And then he said to Zechariah, now live that. Be who you are. Be who you are, Zechariah. He says the same thing to us. Now be who you are. Don't be who you once were. Be who you are now. A holy person, a godly person. That's why, Timothy, he saved you. Not to leave you where you, he'll take you where you're at, Timothy, but he's not going to leave you there. He's going to change you. So listen, if you call yourself a Christian, but you haven't changed, then you should really, really ask some hard questions about whether you're really a Christian. Because the gospel that Paul preached, that has been entrusted to him, which he's now entrusting to Timothy, is a gospel that not only forgives sins and takes them away, but changes a person from the inside out with a new heart and a new mind and new behavior. If you're the same person, I don't think you've been saved. I think you should get saved. You know, there's a lot of people that say, I need to be delivered from this or that or the other, and you know, my first thing is, you know, you might first just need to get saved. Because my understanding is when you're saved, you're forgiven and cleansed and your chains are broken. You're set free and you have a new heart placed in you and a new spirit, God's spirit in you. It's totally different. It's not a self-improvement program. It's a radical change from the inside out. So that's how he explains the gospel to Timothy. I just want to outline for you really quickly what he does as well in these verses is he says to Timothy, let me after teaching you the gospel, let me explain your responsibility now to this precious gift that's been entrusted to you. First, Timothy, I think what he would say is, first, Timothy, our first responsibility always is to receive it, I mean, some people are like a fish around a lure and they know it, but they've never actually said yes and received it and bowed the knee to Jesus. I love what Paul says in verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard. You say, well, I'm not convinced yet. Well, that's okay. I'll tell you what the word convinced there means. It doesn't mean I have the answer to all my questions. You know what convinced there means? It means I know enough to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know enough, even though I have questions, I know enough to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Do you remember Matthew 28? Jesus is risen from the dead and he says, go out to the mountain out there and I'm going to meet with you. And all of these disciples, more than the 12, they gather and they see the risen Christ. You know what it says there? It says, they all worshiped, but some doubted. They all worshiped, but some still had questions. But he doesn't scold them or chide them or because they all worshiped. They all believed in him, but some still had questions. Some of you are holding out because, well, I just don't know enough. You probably know enough to place your trust in Jesus as your Savior. That's the first thing. The second responsibility is to communicate it. Of this gospel, Timothy, in verse 11, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And we could add ourselves there by saying that we get into that with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and share, preach, teach the good news. You got to communicate it. That's why we make a big deal here about praying regularly, weekly, for people that don't know Jesus. Praying that God would open doors of opportunity that we could share the gospel. Third thing, Timothy, be prepared to suffer for it. Suffer for it. Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's your responsibility, Timothy, to stand up for it. And if you need, when you stand up for it, you're going to pay a price. Even in Red Deer, Central Alberta, you will pay a price if you stand up for the gospel the way it is here. Why? Well, I suppose there's a couple of reasons. One would be this, that what the gospel says is that you can't do anything to save yourself. Nothing. You're hopeless. You're helpless. In fact, you're under the wrath of God. The only thing that can ever save you is what Jesus Christ did. And if you call on his name and ask for mercy, he'll save you. And that hits right at the heart of pride. It's hard for a lot of people to take. But then the other thing about the gospel is just what I've been saying. It calls on you to give up your life and your sense of what's right and wrong and agree with Jesus in terms of what's right and wrong. And people cannot handle that. I remember Tim Keller, I've shared this too, I think, before, but in a Q&A time after a talk, a young lady put up her hand and said, Dr. Keller, if I become a Christian, will I have to change my sexuality? He said, young lady, you're asking the wrong question. The only question you need to be asking is Jesus Lord? Because if he's Lord, that has implications not only for your sexuality, but for your money, for your time, for everything. And that's true. That's why people push back against the gospel. It has implications for everything. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're letting him determine how you live out your sexuality. You're letting him determine what you do with your money. You're letting him determine what you do with the gifts and the resources you've been given and with the time. It's his call, not yours. So people will push back. Timothy, you're going to suffer for it, so get ready. What's his responsibility? Receive it, communicate it, suffer for it. Lastly, guard it, guard it. Why wouldn't you if it was precious? Timothy, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you, the gospel. Keep the pattern of sound teaching. Pattern there means, Timothy, I have handed you a standard. That's what the word means, standard, a pattern of teaching. Don't mute it, don't tweak it, and don't change it. I haven't, and I'm giving it to you. And now Timothy gives it to us through the word of God. He says, don't mute it, don't tweak it, and don't change it. Because there's false teachers out there, Timothy. And that's what they do. And there's false teachers today. Did you know that? I know at least three false gospels that I was thinking about on the way here today. We've already talked before about the prosperity gospel, which makes it all about me, not about Jesus. About my health and wealth and happiness. That's a false teaching. And then there's the immorality gospel. You know what that says? That says I've been forgiven, and it doesn't really matter how I live now. I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend, but it doesn't matter because Jesus has forgiven me. And by the way, if I ask for forgiveness, I'll get it anyway. That's a false gospel, and you're probably on your way to hell because it's not true. You cannot change, tweak, mute the gospel. It is Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It means I've taken up my cross to follow him. And it's not a matter now of saying it doesn't matter how I live because I'm forgiven. It's a matter of saying I'm going to live full out in the way of the Lord because he gave his life for me and he put his spirit in me. And I can't any longer live that way. So there's the prosperity gospel. There's the immorality gospel. There's another one, forgive my words, the singularity gospel. You know what that one says? I can be a Christian, but I don't have to be part of the church. That's a false gospel. That's changing the gospel that was handed down through generations. When you come to Christ, you are joined to his church, his people. That's why in Acts 2, spirits poured out. They hear the gospel, they respond, they're baptized, and then they're joined to the fellowship. That's why in Hebrews it says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's ridiculous to think that you come to Christ and not his people. I mean, Chesterton always said, I would have come earlier, but every time Jesus came to me, he came with his leprous bride on his arm. Well, yes, he does. Get over it. That's just the way it is. We're not what we should be, but we are the people of God. And so these false gospels that we embrace, they're not the good deposit that was entrusted to Paul, that he entrusted to Timothy, and now is entrusted to us. So what he would say, I think today, is Timothy, guard it carefully, spread it actively, suffer for it courageously, and never, never, ever forget who you are. The high King of heaven has welcomed you. He has called you by name. You were lost, but he's brought you in. You will never, ever be the same again, Timothy. So stand up and be an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And you say later in this little book we're reading that it can often encourage us, feed us, rebuke us, correct us, equip us. I pray today that whatever you're doing, your seed would fall on good soil, on good hearts. In your name, amen. Let me say one thing. We're going to worship. But maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure if I've ever received the gospel, trusted Christ. It takes a step on your part to do that. And I'm going to invite you to step out of your seat while we sing and come on up here. If you come up here, I'll make sure someone's standing with you. You won't stand alone. The people that are here to pray, come on up right now. I need you to be available. If somebody comes up, stand beside them, and they'll pray with you, and they will lead you into a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. I just want to make that offer to you as we sing and worship, then I'll come on back up.
Brought me in, oh, his love for me. Oh,
I'm going to pray for you. And these people are going to be up here. They're going to be up here for a while. So I just want you to know you're welcome to come and ask for prayer. And you know, I know there's a lot of times it's a struggle and we feel in our hearts God speaking to us. You know, don't be afraid to come. These are really nice people. I know their names. And most of the time they're great. But they would be delighted to pray with you. The best part of their whole week would be if they could introduce you personally to Jesus Christ. It'd be the best day of your life too. Father, thank you today that we could worship you. Thank you so much that for whatever reason you set your heart on us. I pray we wouldn't forget these things. Father, I pray you'd put a song in our heart this day, and I pray you send us out into Red Deer and Central Alberta that we would be unashamed followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.